Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, it's all about you, even this service, even this sermon. So Jesus, light of the world, shine upon your people. Lord, for those that don't know you, that they might be saved. And those that do know you, that they might be sanctified and grow to love you even more. Help me, Lord, to be able to explain this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that I was visiting my father in Texas this past week. My dad's health has not been very good lately. It was a great trip, good visit with him. Thank you for your prayers for that and for him and for our family in an ongoing way. But while we were with my parents, I heard my dad share his testimony. I've heard it many times in my years with my father, so I know it well. And considering the passage, I thought I would share that same testimony with you today to start our sermon. My father, Tony Capocha, he grew up fully invested in Roman Catholicism. He came from an Italian family, very Catholic, so he was altar boy, did everything with the rosaries, the prayers, the confessions. But his conclusion, after living 25 years or so in the Roman Catholic system, is that it was empty, didn't work, had nothing to it. So he left, and he became a worldling. He joined the Air Force, pursued career, alcohol, women, and cars. That was his life. In fact, when a certain Christian airman met my dad, this airman told his church, "My commander, Commander Capocha, is so ungodly, if God can save him, he can save anyone. Let's pray for him." That's what he told his church. And this Christian airman soon found an opportunity to tell my dad the gospel, the good news of salvation. But my dad was dubious. He said to himself, "If being a Catholic for 25 years couldn't save me, how is something as simple as believing in Jesus ever going to do it?" He dismissed what his colleague told him, yet was bothered enough by the conversation that he pulled out a Bible that a stewardess had given him a year earlier, and he began to read it. For the next 30 days, every night, my dad poured himself a scotch on the rocks and read the New Testament. Odd combination, I know. And while he was doing this, he also began attending this Christian airman's church. Finishing the New Testament, my dad became convinced that the Bible was true and the gospel was for real. He therefore wanted to pray a prayer of repentance and faith to Jesus and get saved. But when he tried, he couldn't. He just felt like there was nothing there. He just couldn't give himself over to Jesus. Didn't know what to do. So he thought he would find out more information by going to this thing called Sunday school. My dad showed up to the church he'd been going to the Sunday school, but when he arrived, the head deacon who greeted him, instead of taking him to the class, instead took him to the pastor's office. And the pastor then had a conversation with him there. "Tony, I hear you're having trouble believing in Jesus." "Yes, I am," my dad replied. "Don't you know that you're a sinner?" "Oh, I know that I'm a sinner." "Don't you know that Jesus died to save sinners like you?" "Oh, yes, I know that too." "Well, then I think you're ready to believe in Jesus." "No, I am not ready," my dad said. But the pastor and the head deacon, they both got on their knees and told my dad that they were going to start praying and they were going to have him pray to Jesus after them. My dad felt a little bit bad to be the only one standing, so he got on his knees too. Yet the whole time while the other two men were praying, the pastor and the deacon, my dad kept saying to himself, "This is going to be so embarrassing. I have nothing to say to God right now. Nothing. When they start praying and they expect me to pray, it's going to be really awkward. Because I'm just going to be silent. I've got nothing to say." However, as soon as they stopped praying, my dad did not stay silent. At that very moment, he poured forth a happy and heartfelt prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, his whole life changed that day. His desires, his speech, his behavior, they suddenly started going the opposite direction from the way that he had lived before. Soon, instead of being known for worldliness, my dad became known for his devotion to Jesus. What happened? How did a man disenchanted with religion and committed to worldly treasures, to sin and to his own way, suddenly become a lover and follower of Jesus Christ? And even more basically, how did a man who wanted to repent and believe, was convinced that he should repent and believe, couldn't do it until suddenly he found himself doing just that and expressing such in a passionate prayer to his Lord? What brought about this change? Was it just peer pressure? Was it the coercive power of the spoken prayers of two men in that pastor's office? No, because that would not have resulted in lasting change. So what's the explanation? How did my dad go from not being able to believe to believing? You know what the answer is? It was a miracle. It was a miracle. God performed a miracle in the heart and then, by consequence, the life of my father and saved his soul. Now, you think my dad was excited and thankful about that? He sure was. And he began telling others about what Jesus had done for him. But how did other people respond to my dad's testimony? Some were mildly enthusiastic. Well, that's good for him. Others were confused. What happened to Tony? Others were disappointed. Tony isn't as fun as he used to be. And still others were angry. How dare Tony turn his back on his good Catholic upbringing? Indeed, after my dad became a Christian, his parents and his sister became very upset with him, and most of his Catholic relatives no longer wanted anything to do with him, which is kind of strange. My dad's religious family was not angry with him while he lived his worldly life, his self-destructive path of sin, but as soon as the miracle of salvation became evident in his life, and my dad actually began to walk in the Lord's good way, something that they ought to have rejoiced over, that's when their zealous anger was aroused. How do you explain that? Or how do you explain the similar experience of many other believers, perhaps even you here? How does the clear and gracious miracle of salvation from God in a person's life, how does it often seem to generate only confusion and anger to those who hear about it? Why is such a wonderful happening disbelieved and treated as evil? And how should the new follower of Jesus respond when he experiences this? Well, we're shown the explanation in our Bible passage today. And the answer really comes down to an understanding of two fundamental concepts, and those are true blindness and true sight. That's the title of our message as we look at part two of True Blindness and True Sight. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We're returning to the passage that we began 2 weeks ago, John 9, verses 1 to 41. We're focusing on the second half of it today, verses 24 to 41. Now, here again is the account of the sixth sign of John's Gospel, or the sixth sign miracle. Jesus heals a man born blind. He's always been blind. He was born that way. Jesus heals this man. And I gave you the main idea of this section last time. The main idea is John, the apostle, our writer, he reports the healing of a man born blind so that you will no longer remain spiritually blind in self-righteous religion, but instead see Jesus with true and saving spiritual sight. Don't remain blind in your own way and in self-righteous religion, but hear this account and see Jesus with true and saving spiritual sight. Now, besides this main idea, we also saw last time that this account proceeds in seven parts, or we could say seven scenes. And I noted for you last time that these scenes all seem to have a pattern. They all feature confusion, a conclusion, or both. And we saw the first four scenes together last time. I'm not going to reread that section for the sake of time, but I will paraphrase it for you as we review what we've previously seen. In verses 1 to 23, four scenes. The first one is in verses 1 to 7, and that is scene 1, the disciples' confusion. The disciples' confusion. Coming from John 8, nearly getting stoned in the temple for declaring himself to be the great I am, Jesus passes by and sees a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked Jesus to clarify, for whose sin was this man obviously cursed by God? Was it his own sin in the womb, or was it sin from his parents? Jesus clarifies that the man's blindness is not from sin, but for the display of God's glorious works in his life. Works which Jesus is keen to remind his disciples that he and they are to be about fulfilling while they have the time and special opportunity. Jesus then initiates the healing of this blind man in a very unexpected way. Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay from the dirt and saliva, smears the clay on the man's eyes, and then tells the man to go to a certain pool in Jerusalem, the pool of Siloam, and wash. The man born blind obeys, and when he finishes washing, he comes back from the pool seeing for the first time in his life. That was scene one. In verses 8 to 12, we saw scene 2, which is the neighbor's confusion. We had the disciples' confusion, now the neighbor's confusion. Because when the formerly blind man returns home, or returns to the spot he used to beg, it's not quite clear in the text, the neighbors and those who used to see him beg cannot agree if this really is the same man or not, the same blind beggar or not. He keeps telling them that he's the same guy. So they keep asking him, well, how can you now see? And he keeps responding, well, this is what the man Jesus said and did to me. But unable to resolve their confusion, the neighbors then bring this formerly blind man to the local synagogue leaders, the local religious authorities, i.e. the Pharisees, which leads us to what we saw in verses 13 to 17, scene 3. Scene 3 is the Pharisees' confusion. Whole bunch of confusion here. Scene 3 is the Pharisees' confusion. When the Pharisees hear the formerly blind man's testimony about what Jesus did, how he was healed, the Pharisees become divided. For as part of the Pharisees contend, if this man's testimony is true, then Jesus healed this man's eyes by doing work on the Sabbath. It turned out to be a Sabbath when this man was healed, and the way Jesus did it constituted work and a violation of God's law, at least according to rabbinical tradition, not actually according to the scriptures. So they say, this Jesus cannot be from God if he breaks God's law and violates Sabbath. That's one part of the Pharisees. But the other part of the Pharisees contend, hey, if this man's testimony is true, then regardless of whether Jesus violated Sabbath or not, Jesus healed this man's eyes. How could someone who's not from God be given divine power to do signs like that? How do you explain this healing if he indeed is not from God? They're divided, and they cannot resolve their confusion. In a last-ditch attempt to do so, they ask the formerly blind man what he thinks of Jesus, and the blind man gives a thoroughly reasonable reply. He says, he's a prophet. Jesus is a prophet of God. But the Pharisees do not want to admit this truth, for doing so would admit the emptiness of their man-made traditions, their failure to achieve righteousness on their own. So they think they have a way out of their conundrum, and that is to prove that the supposedly healed man was never really blind at all, or at least wasn't born blind. Therefore, they summon and interrogate the man's parents, which is the last scene we saw together last time in verses 18 to 23, scene 4, the parents' confusion, in quotes, and conclusion. The parents' confusion and conclusion. The Pharisees ask the man's parents whether the formerly blind man was really their son, really was born blind, and how it is that he can now see. The parents own, they admit, that the man is their son and was born blind, but they pretend total confusion as to how this man was made to see or who accomplished this healing for their son. Now, assuredly, the parents know from their son's own testimony how it happened, who healed him. It was Jesus. But they conclude that standing with their son and standing with Jesus is not worth it. For verse 22 of chapter 9, John tells us that the local Jewish religious leaders have already agreed at this point that anybody who confesses or appears to confess that Jesus is the Christ is to be put out of the synagogue. Banned from synagogue, which is to say cut off from local religious, social, and economic life. You're now a pariah. The parents don't want this for themselves, so they play dumb. And they say, well, why don't you just ask our son for the answers of how and who? He can answer for himself. Don't ask us. So this leads us to the final three scenes in our passage for today, in verses 24 to 41. We're going to now read and examine each section as we move along. So not all at once, but we're going to read as we go along and examine each section. The next scene that unfolds for us is a larger one. It goes from verses 24 to 34, and it is scene 5, the Pharisees' conclusion. Right, so we're moving from the confusion we had in the beginning of this passage now to multiple conclusions. The parents made their conclusion, now the Pharisees established their conclusion. We're going to start by reading just verse 24. So a second time, that's the Pharisees, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Thwarted in their attempt to find an easy way to explain away Jesus' miracle by proving the man was never really blind to begin with, the Pharisees now give up any pretense of honest investigation. Notice at the end of verse 24, the Pharisees present their definitive findings, the conclusion that they have come to, which, of course, in no way fits with the evidence that's been presented thus far. But nevertheless, they are confident. They say, "We know." And the "we" is emphatic in the original Greek. "We ourselves know that this man," referring to Jesus, they don't usually say his name, probably contemptuously, "we know that this man is a sinner. He's a lawbreaker. He's an evildoer. He's not from God. We know this. We ourselves know this." Now we may ask, well, how can you say that? How can the Pharisees accept and put forth a conclusion that does not adequately explain the evidence? You never dealt with the fact that this man was healed. Well, they are doing what many people do when they really want something to be true or want something not to be true. Rather than objectively examining the evidence and forming a proper conclusion, they start with the conclusion that they want to discover, and then they just prejudicially search for all the evidence that's going to fit and support that conclusion, their preformed conclusion. Start with the conclusion, look for the evidence, rather than start with the evidence and form a conclusion. And this is why they tell the man to do what they tell him in the first part of the statement. They've already established their conclusion, so the man needs to give glory to God. And that may seem like an odd and random imperative if you don't understand what they're implying by saying that. Most likely, by using this phrase, "give glory to God," the Pharisees are trying to get the man to do the same thing that Joshua in Joshua 7:19 was trying to get Achan to do. You remember the story of Achan and Jericho? Achan stole some of the forbidden wealth of Jericho and brought a curse that resulted in Israel's defeat while they were trying to conquer the land. And in Joshua 7:19, Joshua says this to Achan. Joshua 7:19, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." If you were listening closely to that verse, how was Achan to give glory to God as Joshua was imploring him? Not by breaking out into song, but by telling the truth and confessing Achan's sin. As God is a God of truth who hates all lying and all sinful deception, you give glory to God when you are like him, and you tell the truth. You even confess sin as necessary, and no longer lie or try and cover it up. This is what the Pharisees are essentially telling this formerly blind man to do. Give glory to God by telling us the truth. We know you've been holding back something until now, something that clearly reveals that Jesus did not heal you the way that up to now you say he did. We already know that this man is a sinner, so come on, fess up. Stop dishonoring God by suppressing the truth. Of course, there's a profound irony in that exhortation, isn't there? To suppress the truth about Jesus and to confirm themselves in their own self-righteous religion, the Pharisees use this phrase about glorifying God by owning the truth to actually pressure this man to lie. Give glory to God. Accept the lie that we want you to tell. How can they do that? This is the height of evil and hypocrisy. And this pressure will be difficult to resist. After all, these Pharisees, they are the religious authorities, they're the leaders of the synagogue, they're respected by all, they have power to punish, to expel. You go against the Pharisees, you could be condemned by them, booted from society, from normal life. What's this man going to do? The man's parents have already caved under the pressure. This is an evil thing the Pharisees are going to do, but how's he going to respond? Well, let's look. Verse 25. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Here we begin to see both the courage and the wit of this unnamed, formerly blind beggar. Notice he does not bow to the pressure of the leaders, but indeed does tell the truth and glorify God. Essentially says to them, look, if you're searching for evidence, for hard evidence that Jesus is a sinner, I don't know. I got nothing. But here's what I do know. Here's what I can tell you. Because of Jesus, I used to be blind, but now I see. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Well, how are the Pharisees going to respond to this when they see the beggar won't bend to their intimidation? Verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Okay, this is interesting. The Pharisees now ask the man to recount again what Jesus supposedly did to heal him. Why would they do that? Now, possibly the frustrated Pharisees simply cannot think of anything better to do. They don't want to admit the truth, so let's just go over it again. But more likely, this is a scheme. The Pharisees are looking to entrap the man through repeated testimony. We know there's something off about Jesus. We know there's something off about you, Mr. Beggar Man. So we're going to have you keep repeating your testimony until you inadvertently slip up. You're either going to reveal the details that confirm Jesus to be the sinner that we knew him to be from all along. He's not a prophet. You're going to end up revealing that eventually. Or you're going to prove yourself inconsistent in your testimony. And when you're inconsistent, your testimony can't be believed, and then we can just dismiss the whole thing. Nice. So tell us again, mister. How are you healed? If this is indeed the Pharisees' next play, it is clever, but it is evil once again. But look at how the man responds in verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" This guy is sharp. Once again, he does not fall for the Pharisees' ploy. Instead, the man calls them out for their needlessly asking his testimony again. And I mean, he's got to be tired at this point. He's been saying the same testimony over and over and over and over and over again, and now they want to hear it again? He calls them out for needlessly asking because they've already demonstrated they didn't really listen the first time. He's essentially telling them, why should I tell you the details of the healing again when you've shown you're not interested in the truth, but only in seeing that man, Jesus, proven to be an evildoer? Now, you may notice his question at the end, and it's a little odd. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? It's possible to read this simply as a naive inquiry, as the blind man asserts his own desire to become Jesus' disciple. That is to say, oh, perhaps you're now looking to become Jesus' disciples just as I am. That's why you want to keep on hearing it. You just can't get enough about this Jesus guy. Is this naivete displayed by the blind man, the formerly blind man? I don't think so. His answers have already demonstrated his awareness of this Pharisee's stubborn prejudice. So what is he doing? This is better seen as sarcasm, baiting the Pharisees to reveal their true colors. Excuse me, I can't think of any reason that you wise and honest Pharisees could possibly want to hear this again when I told you plainly the first time, except that maybe secretly you want to join the ranks of all those others who want to become Jesus' disciples. But that can't be it, can it? Well, if the man is indeed looking to ruffle the Pharisees' feathers and expose their hearts, he succeeds. Verses 28 and 29. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. So we see the miracle investigation continues to break down. Now they're denigrating the witness. Notice how the conversation switches to actually being about the facts of the case, now to the credentials of Jesus and the blind man versus the credentials of the Pharisees. And the language is again noticeably emphatic in the original Greek. They tell the formerly blind man, "You yourself are a disciple of this one, but we ourselves are the disciples of Moses." So, who has the greater authority, huh? Who's more trustworthy? We, the disciples of the great and universally recognized Moses, prophet of God, or you, a no-account new disciple of this wannabe Messiah? Who should be believed here? And after all, they continue, we ourselves know that God has spoken through Moses. He's spoken to Moses. God clearly validated Moses' authority as a prophet of God. But as for this one, we do not know where he's from. Now, that last statement might give you some pause, because if you remember the previous chapters, the Jews in Jerusalem, in the same Feast of Booths, they claim that whenever the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So are the Pharisees in John 9 then inadvertently confessing Jesus to be the Messiah? Perhaps there is another overtone of irony here from our author that he wants us to think about. But what the Pharisees mean when they say they don't know where Jesus is from is either or both of the following. Number one, that Jesus, unlike Moses, is a nobody with no background worth mentioning. And or number two, that Jesus, unlike Moses, has nothing to demonstrate that Jesus is sent from God. Is Jesus teaching a ministry from man, from insanity, from the devil? We don't know where he gets it from, the Pharisees say. But it sure ain't from God. We know Moses is from God. We don't know where this guy's from. So you see again that rather than reason with the formerly blind man or listen to his reasoning, they again try to browbeat him into submission, this time with insults, with reviling, and with highlighting their own credentials. How's the man going to respond now? Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." Again, you got to love this guy. His bold, piercing replies. Remember, he's a lifelong beggar. He's probably never received any formal education or training. He's always been on the fringe of society. Yet he can see and speak with more sense than all these supposedly well-credentialed heads of the synagogue. He begins here by saying, "Well, here's the amazing thing," or we could say the wondrous thing, the astounding thing. What is? "That you do not know where he's from, even though he opened my eyes." In other words, guys, seriously? This man Jesus opened my eyes, the eyes of a man born blind. And you religious experts still can't figure out where he comes from. I'm not sure which is more remarkable, a man is essentially saying. The fact that Jesus did this miracle for me, or the fact that you, the religious experts, can't figure out the implications of it. So he helps them. In verses 31 to 33, the formerly blind man leads the Pharisees through a simple chain of biblical reasoning. Verse 31a, "We know that God does not hear sinners." Compare Psalm 66:18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." We know that God does not hear sinners, verse 31b, "But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." Compare Proverbs 15:29. Proverbs 15:29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Verse 32. "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." And by the way, that is not hyperbole. That is factually true. It may surprise you to learn that there are very few miraculous healings in the Old Testament. And there are no recorded healings in the Old Testament of anyone being healed from blindness, except for an army temporarily blinded in 2 Kings 6. Nevertheless, Isaiah foretold that Messiah's coming in kingdom, Christ's coming in kingdom, would coincide with the blind receiving sight and those in the darkness seeing light. You see this in Isaiah 9:2, Isaiah 35:5, and Isaiah 42:7. And though Psalm 146, which we read earlier in our service, specifically notes opening blind eyes as something that only God does, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he's not only accomplishing healings of various kinds, the one type of healing that is noted more than any other is opening the eyes of blind men. Opening the eyes of the blind. Still, in all the other Gospels, there's never a specific instance of Jesus opening the eyes of a man born blind. It's only here. So the man is absolutely correct. It has literally never been heard of that someone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And yet, Jesus just did it. So again, review the argument. Premise A, God doesn't hear sinners, but only the righteous who do his will. Premise B, Jesus did a miracle never done before and which only God can empower someone to do. Conclusion, verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is sound reasoning, and it is not rocket science. Only someone from God who pleases God could do the kind of miracle that Jesus did. Therefore, Jesus is not a wicked lawbreaker. He's from God. Pharisees, can't you see this? Truly, our author is forcing us to ask ourselves by watching this conversation unfold, how is it that this uneducated beggar who has lived in darkness, literal darkness, all his life, can see the situation more clearly and speak with more plain sense than the religious elite, than the religious leaders of Israel? We're going to get the answer to that in just a little bit. But will the Pharisees be convinced by this simple man's basic but sound argument? Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Well, considering how the conversation was trending, this response was almost to be expected. See here the Pharisees, they first slur and condemn the man in the most vicious way they can think of. "You yourself were born completely in sins. You were cursed of God since your wicked birth." Which goes back to the thinking that was in the disciples' question in verse 2, right? Who sinned, this man or his parents? All sin, all calamity is the result of personal sin. You obviously were born in wickedness. They go back to that line of reasoning, but it doesn't really make sense anymore, does it? Because the man can now see. He's healed. How can you say he's born entirely in sins? The evidence totally contradicts that. How are you able to say that now? But again, you know, insults don't have to make sense. We've already seen this with Jesus. They called him a Samaritan. That didn't make any sense, but that was just the insult they wanted to say. So they insult this man too, and they condemn him. And they second express their extreme offense that this man, this unprosperous beggar of no standing, apparently a new disciple of Jesus, should attempt to teach and reprove them, correct them who are the blessed of God, the righteous, the experts of God's law, the Pharisees. How dare you? Who do you think you are? We will not suffer this indignity. So far from listening to him, they kick him out. Third, they put him out. We can actually translate the verb, they threw him out. I imagine it was not very gently. We could also translate it, they expelled him. And that probably doesn't mean they simply removed him from the building. No, this man likely experienced or was beginning to experience what the Jews had already agreed on and threatened in verse 22. This man was now barred from synagogue. he was to be treated as a pariah by all good Jews from now on. And for what? Telling the plain truth? And how sad for the man. He had been an outcast as a blind beggar all his life. And on the first day, or on the first days of his being allowed back into the community, he's kicked out again. Well, so much for the objective investigation and pronouncement on the reported miracle, right? The Pharisees, at this point, have overwhelmingly proved that they are not interested in the truth. They're only interested in seeing their own previously cherished and prideful beliefs vindicated. So when reason failed against this witness who was contradicting their preconceived ideas, when reason failed with him, they settled for intimidation. And when intimidation failed, they settled for personal attacks. And when personal attacks failed, they simply removed him. People have tried to do the same with Jesus already in this book. It's one way to win an argument, but to destroy your own soul. Well, what happens to the blind man? Well, he comes to his own conclusion. And we see this in verses 35 to 38. And it's the opposite of the Pharisees' conclusion. We'll leave scene 5 and go to scene 6. Scene 6, the man's conclusion. The man's conclusion. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now that's intriguing. Though Jesus had been in the background for most of this account, he suddenly reappears. And what do you know? Jesus once again is taking the initiative, and he finds this ostracized man. And Jesus asks the man if the man believes in the Son of Man. Now, who's the Son of Man? Well, we've encountered that term before in John's gospel. That's Jesus' favorite and most commonly used title for himself. It's a title that traces back to Daniel 7, that clearly denotes the glorious Messiah who's going to receive a kingdom from the Father. It is a title that connotes both Jesus' full and true humanity, but also his full and true deity. Jesus loves to use this title for himself and embodies so much of what he is, who he is as the Messiah, that the Jews don't usually know what to make of this title. Jesus uses this title with the man and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And how does the man respond? We see in verse 36. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" This is a striking reply. It may not be what you expected. Somebody comes up to you and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And you respond like this. Why is that? Well, remember that the formerly blind man has never actually seen Jesus before. Because last time they interacted, the man was still blind. But the man has heard Jesus' voice before. And therefore, he may, and I would even say probably, realizes that here is that same man again. Here is the healing prophet who knows the truth of God and the way of salvation. If there is a Son of Man to believe in, the man thinks to himself, I can trust this prophet to tell me. Remember, he's come a long way. In the very beginning of this passage, he says, the man called Jesus. And then in the middle of the passage, he's a prophet. 3/4 of the passage, this man is definitely from God. So he trusts Jesus, even though he's never seen him. And he knows that Jesus has the answer. So if Jesus says there's a Son of Man to believe in, I can trust him to point him out to me. So either for that reason or some other reason, the man responds with respect and readiness. Lord, he says. And that's kurios. It can often be translated simply as sir. It's a respectful way to address someone. Lord, who is he that I may believe in him? I trust you. I'm ready to believe. Just show me who it is. And Jesus responds with gracious salvation revelation in verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." Kind of a beautiful way for Jesus to declare his messiahship to this man. Jesus evidently wants to allude to how he in fact healed the man. It's like Jesus is saying, my friend, since the time you miraculously received your sight, and even more so since you discovered the bankruptcy of the Pharisees' system of Judaism, you've been eager to find the Messiah and see him for yourself. But the Messiah has actually found you. And now you see him. And he's the one talking to you. This exchange might remind you a little bit of John 4 and the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember how that conversation proceeded? First, Jesus demonstrates something that causes her to confess that he's a prophet. Then she expresses her desire to know the Messiah who's going to reveal everything that we need to know. And then Jesus tells her plainly, I'm the one speaking to you, I'm he. When Jesus did that in John 4, do you remember how the woman reacted? She immediately believed, and she ran into the village to go tell other people. What's going to happen here? Look at verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Amazing. We see the response of the man here is the same as it was for the, let's face it, another outcast, the woman in John 4. Immediate faith occurs, is evident in the man when Jesus reveals himself to the man. And no longer does the man use the term Lord, kurios, as a mere title of respect. Now it is a proper theological title. You are the Lord of all, the great I am, the eternal God. I believe, he affirms. I trust. I put my faith in you as the Son of Man. Actually, the verb tense for the word translated said in our passage is the Greek imperfect, which usually indicates repeated action. So the man likely keeps on saying, he keeps on affirming, I believe, Lord. I believe, Lord. I believe. And the end of the verse says that the man bows down and worships Jesus. Now, that may make you pause for a second, because nobody's done that yet in this gospel. Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Worship? You're going to worship this guy right here, right now? Yes. Now, I should tell you, though the Greek word translated worship, which is proskuneo, it can technically refer to some instances where someone wants to show deep respect, deep submission to another human being. It can technically describe that. While that's true, that cannot be the case here. For consider, every other time this verb is used in the Gospel of John, proskuneo, it is actually describing worship to God. Go back to John 4. Go to other sections of John. Every other time, it's describing worship to God. Why should this be the one exception in the author's usage where he means it to mean something else? Consider also, going outside of John's gospel, when the God-fearer Cornelius meets the apostle Peter, who's going to bring the message of salvation. This is in Acts 10, verses 25 to 26. When Cornelius tries to proskuneo Peter, when he tries to bow down and proskuneo Peter, Peter won't let him. And he raises up Cornelius and says, stand up, I too am just a man. And also when we go to Revelation, which is also written by the Apostle John, when John himself tries to proskuneo God's revelatory angel, in Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:9, and I'm sure this was a glorious being and entrusted with an amazing responsibility, give the revelation of Jesus to the apostle. It was very overwhelming for John. He wanted to proskuneo this angel. When he tries to do it twice, both times, the angel forbids John to do so. He says, do not proskuneo me. I am a fellow servant of you, of God. Proskuneo God alone. All this to say, we can be confident that this translation worship, as it is in our English Bibles, is appropriate. This man is not merely showing deep respect for a great human teacher or an exalted angelic being from God. This is worship. Worship that God demands for himself exclusively. I will not give my glory to another, God says. Yet God is totally fine with people proskunetoing, worshiping his son. It's because the son is God. How did this man understand all that? Well, I don't doubt that his understanding is still only in its infancy at this point. But this, as we're going to see, this is the power of God's revelation. When you see Jesus, when you hear Jesus, when you are the recipient of a powerful miracle at his hands, you see, just like this man does, this is no ordinary man. This is the power, the majesty, the authority of the Son of God, of one who deserves my worship. So even if he didn't understand it all the way, he knows this is someone who deserves the worship that normally you would say is reserved for God alone. That's because he is God. So we must have none of this. Jesus was just a man, and his disciples misunderstood and thought he was God. Whether Jesus was an exalted, created being just used by God for our salvation, no. Jesus is the one true God, mysteriously a member of the Godhead of the Trinity, one God in three persons. He deserved this man's worship, and he deserves yours. Do you give it to him? Now, this is already pretty powerful. This might seem like a good spot to end the narrative, but it's not the end. Because perhaps you may be wondering, this is an amazing miracle, neat story, glad to see this guy converted to believe in Jesus, but why tell this miracle as opposed to some other miracle? Because remember, John doesn't tell us all the miracles that Jesus did. He only picks out seven. Seven signs that he wants to feature in this book. So why this one? Why this particular miracle? Why this particular account of the miracle and what happened afterwards? Well, the reason is, as we're going to see proved shortly, is because this miracle is indeed a sign. It's a picture. It's a proper symbol. Yes, this is a historical occurrence. It does fundamentally reveal that Jesus is God. He has power. He has compassion. But even more than that, this miracle reveals a fundamental truth about salvation and Jesus' role in salvation. See how this is explained as we come to the final scene, verses 39 to 41. Verses 39 to 41, scene 7, Jesus' conclusion. So we had a whole bunch of confusion in the beginning, then the parents' conclusion, Pharisees' conclusion, the man's conclusion, now Jesus' conclusion. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Ah, well, that statement, we see now that there is a greater purpose in the unfolding of this miracle, even in the reporting of it by John. Just as the blind man was born blind and was incapable of ever seeing light, ever changing his own blindness, so Jesus is beginning to indicate for us here, every sinner saved by faith in Jesus starts out spiritually blind, helpless, totally unable to see God's salvation or repent and believe in Jesus. But just as Jesus did what this blind man could never do for himself physically in granting him literal sight, so Jesus also, it was part of the purpose of his coming to open the eyes of all the sinners that God has mercifully chosen. I came to open blind eyes, not mere physical blindness. He does a lot of that. but more importantly, spiritual blindness. Not only so that these sinners can actually see their own sinfulness, they can see the uselessness of their attempts to satisfy God by works of the law, they can see the glory of Jesus and the goodness of his gospel. Not only that, but also in the presence of all those realities, Jesus came also to actually cause sinners to repent and believe in him. Not merely show them the truth, but to cause them to believe the truth. Haven't we been hearing about this truth multiple times already in the Gospel of John? Nicodemus chapter 3, I tell you the truth, you must be born from above to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need God to do something for you that you could never do for yourself. Jesus in John 6 and other places, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And unless the Father draws him, they will not come. So it is, unless God gives you life, opens your heart, opens your spiritual eyes, you will never believe in Jesus. You are obligated to believe. You have every reason to believe. You will be held fully accountable by God's judgment if you don't believe. But your sinfulness is so great. Your blindness is so complete. That without God's powerful intervention, you will never believe. You need a miracle. You need a miracle. But when God provides this miracle, you cannot help but believe. When your eyes are opened and you see the light, you can't help but recognize it. Jesus says, "This is what I came to do." And this is what Jesus is still doing by his word, by his spirit, by his church. You and I have been enlisted in the ministry of opening blind eyes. It's Jesus working through us, but he's still doing now what he was doing while he was on the earth, literally. He's opening blind eyes. People who could never open their own eyes, never see the truth, never believe the truth, Jesus is causing that to happen, even through our own witness. But that's not all Jesus is doing. That's not all Jesus was doing. Because Jesus reveals that there is another purpose that he had in coming, and it's the one that's actually highlighted more in these final verses. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world." Which may make you scratch your head for just a second, because doesn't that seem to contradict what Jesus said before in John 3:17? "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And John 12:47, he says the same thing again. We got a contradiction here? No. For though Jesus' first coming was indeed primarily for salvation, the revelation of that salvation necessarily brought judgment to those who rejected it. As even John 3:18 says, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." He's already been judged because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In fact, and this is kind of profound, the very presentation of the glorious light of Christ, with which God is pleased to use to heal the spiritual eyes of some unto salvation, that very same light is also used by God to blind and harden others who are already committed to their own way of darkness, so that they will never come to the truth. You see the phrase, "those who see," at the end of verse 39. This phrase is not referring to those who are already genuinely righteous, those who are already genuinely saved, as if Jesus was saying, "I came to make those who see become blind. I came to make all those people who were in God's good books, and I just overturned that, and now they're doomed." That's not what he's talking about. When he refers to those who see at the end of verse 39, he's talking about those who only seem like they see, who actually have false righteousness, dead religion, empty faith. How do we know that's what he means? Well, because of the final two verses. Let's look at those now too, verses 40 and 41. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Now, don't be confused by the appearance of the Pharisees here. You're like, wait, I thought we got away from the Pharisees. Weren't they just trying to kill Jesus? Didn't they just kick this guy out? Well, and they must be in some other public space where there happened to be Pharisees there, and they overheard Jesus. We don't know how they got there or what they're doing, but they're there. And they become suspicious about this pronouncement from Jesus about his reason for coming into the world in verse 39. And so they ask, expecting a negative answer, that they are surely not also blind ones, are they? But Jesus affirms that the Pharisees' culpable sinfulness remains. But in a way, the way he explains it might be confusing at first glance. If you were blind, you would have no sin. What? Understand that Jesus is not saying that those who are spiritually blind in fact have no sin, or that if a spiritually blind person just admits that he's blind, that then he will have no sin, because you got to take the first half of that statement with the second half. Because what really is spiritual blindness? Not the fact that you have sin. It's not even that you see your sin. Spiritual blindness is insisting that you can see when really you cannot. Or insisting that you are righteous when you really are not. Or insisting that your sins aren't actually that bad when really they are that bad. Spiritual blindness is not merely not knowing the truth or having sin. It's insisting that you're still fine regardless of the way you are. This is why spiritual blindness is so deadly to the soul. Because it causes a person to believe wrongly that he does not need Jesus. So whether that person can see his sinfulness or not, he thinks he's doing just fine. Thus, he never comes to the only one who can save him. He never comes to Jesus, who is God's only remedy, who is God's only way of salvation, God's only means of cleansing and forgiveness. Thus, as Jesus says, these Pharisees and all like them, their sin remains. It's not the fact that they had sin. It's the fact that they would not recognize that they are desperate without Jesus, so that their sin is never covered. Therefore, their sin, like a great weight, it sinks them in the sea of God's wrath forever. Because it was never released. It was never placed on Jesus. In fact, connecting back to verse 41 now, when Jesus' salvation light shines on the spiritually blind, they not only manifest that they were truly blind all along, but they actually become more blind. They become further entrenched in their wicked self-righteousness. This is exactly what we see in this account, right? With the Pharisees? This is exactly what we will see with the Jewish nation as a whole when they crucify their Messiah. And this is what explains the otherwise inexplicable persecution that Christians endure when we testify of the miracle of God's salvation in our lives to our friends, our family, our neighbors. Jesus says in John 3:20, we've already seen this, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." It's not merely that when the light shines on them, it has no effect. No, it does have an effect. It drives them away from God. It hardens them in their sin. They become even more blind. That's why their zeal is aroused against believers. Even against the testimony of God's salvation in believers. They hate that light, and they manifest not only that they were blind, but they're becoming more blind. This is actually a just judgment from God Jesus says that's part of the reason why he came into the world. To summarize, Jesus' concluding pronouncement at the end of this account is that his light-bringing ministry of the gospel is one that results both in salvation and judgment. To the called, to those whom God himself draws to repentance and faith in Jesus, Jesus' revelation is salvation, it is truth, it is light, it is freedom, it is life forever. But to the rest, to those who willfully, culpably, will not own up to their own sins, who think they are just fine without Jesus, without Christ, without his gospel, to those who would rather seek the approval of men and the treasures of the world rather than Jesus Christ and God, well, Jesus' revelation, Jesus' coming, it brings judgment, it brings blindness, it brings darkness, it brings bondage, it brings death forever. So what are the takeaways? What are the takeaways from this sobering account? On the one hand, it's marvelous. Here's a man who saved and shows such courage in standing with Jesus even against the religious elites, putting such pressure on him, persecuting him. On the other hand, Jesus manifests, do you know what all of this is depicting? What my coming is doing as a whole to the human race? It's drawing some blind so that they can see according to God's mercy. But for others, it is judging them in their blindness with further blindness. What are the takeaways from this? I'll give you three just briefly. Number one, you should see from this passage that you need to give up dead and blinding false religion, and you need to repent and believe in Jesus for real. If God is working in you, you will. And maybe he is, but you know what your responsibility is from this passage. Dead religion, your own ideas, religious systems that are inaugurated and made up by man, they will not save you. All they will do is blind you. For the sake of your worldly comfort, don't accept that. Rather, for the sake of life eternal, for the sake of knowing God and gaining God, refuse to stay in blindness and recognize and follow the light as you ought. Believe, repent, and believe in Jesus. Turn from your sins, turn from your own way, trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the only thing that can make you acceptable to God, and you will be saved. Number two, we see from this passage that you and I, we must be prepared to endure suffering with Jesus as the blind react against the light of the world. They hated Jesus when his light shined on them. They hated his witnesses when indirectly Jesus' light shined through them, and they're going to do the same with us. We're not to be surprised by that. This is what Jesus said his coming would do. We need to be prepared, and yet not be afraid. Let us not be afraid to be outcast for Jesus, because what does Jesus show himself to be again and again? He loves the outcasts. He loves to call them brethren, be with them where they are, and bring them into his kingdom. And you know what? That's what the church is. In a sense, we're a brotherhood. We're a family of outcasts from the world. But we are the beloved children of God now. We need to be ready for that reality to play itself out. And then number three, you must remember that God will use your faithful gospel witness also to open the eyes of some and to blind the eyes of others. God's purposes are going to be worked out through you. Of course, our desire is to see sinners saved. But we know that God's purposes will never be thwarted. So don't be surprised when you see hardening in response to the message. You go out and be faithful and let God glorify himself as he chooses. I should also say this. Understanding all these realities together, it should cause us to revere God for his just judgment, and it should cause us to worship God like this blind man for opening our eyes. Think about this. God would have been entirely just when he shined the light of Christ on you to blind you with that light, because that's how sinful you were in your own heart against the Lord. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that for you if you believe in Jesus. He instead opened your eyes so that the light, Christ's light, became for you salvation and joy. Why did he do that for you when he hasn't done it for everybody? Only God knows. But praise him for his mercy. Praise him for his kindness towards you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we recognize again your sovereignty, and we recognize our depravity, God, we do indeed call your name blessed. You are just in all that you do. We are the wicked ones. But you had mercy on us. And you're still having mercy on many in the world who have not yet been brought into your sheepfold. And yet, God, we have the privilege of being part of the ministry of drawing those people to you, or rather you drawing those people through us, God, so that they too might be saved. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our lives, but help us to be your faithful witnesses, not afraid of the raging of the blind. God, you will take care of us. You will protect us. There's no harm that anyone can do to us unless you're going to work it for our good and your glory. And when we suffer with you, you say, we are blessed, and we have a reward that can never fade away. So God, help us not to be afraid, but to love you, and to be obedient to you, and to faithfully